Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Amen. Now, how could Moses esteem the reproach of Christ when Christ was born 2,000 years later? And the reason is because there has always been only one way for man to be reconciled to God since Adam and Eve fell into sin. As soon as our first parents sinned in the Garden of Eden, God shed the blood of animals to make a covering for them, to cover their shame. This was a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ would do for sinners. He suffered and died to cover or wash away our sins. The Old Testament saints were not saved by the keeping of the law, for the law cannot justify or make anyone righteous in the sight of God. Paul said that the law was simply a schoolmaster that shows us our sin and need of a Savior. Therefore, all Old Testament saints understood that Christ would come and redeem His people from their sins. They believed in Christ with all their hearts. By faith, Moses looked for the same heavenly city as Abraham and the other patriarchs. And their example reminds us of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And faith's eye sees not only the present, but especially the future. Faith's wisdom calculates not only the beginning, but especially the ending. And here in Hebrews chapter 11, it's rightly called the Hall of Faith. Noah, Abraham, Moses, Samuel, David are just some of the godly names that we find mentioned in this chapter. And they shared a common faith in Jesus Christ that was constantly under attack. You could say that they had faith under fire. Using these many Old Testament saints as examples of perseverance and steadfastness, Paul wrote to encourage Hebrew Christians in this letter who were experiencing their own religious persecution. We read about some of their intense trials in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 33. Turn back there in Hebrews 10, verse 33. Paul makes reference and says, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. The church that Paul was addressing, the Hebrew Christians, were under intense persecutions and afflictions by the enemies of the gospel. Now, historians tell us that it was not an uncommon thing for the early Christians to be plundered. This was doubtless a part of the afflictions to which the apostle refers in this case. The meaning is that they yielded their property, not only without resistance, but with the joy of the Lord. Can you imagine people coming and taking and confiscating everything that you owned? And no questions asked. And they did that in the early church against Christians. Those who professed the name of the Lord Jesus, they came and they took everything. They scattered them. They divided families. What a terrible affliction. What a terrible thing to experience. They, in common with many early Christians, counted it a privilege and honor to suffer in the cause of their master. Men may be brought to such a state of mind as to part with their property with joy. It is not unusually the case, but Christ will enable a man to do it. And these people were going through these kinds of afflictions. And Paul wanted to encourage them And the question we have to ask is, how can believers part with temporal possessions, those things which we hold so dear, we treasure so much? Paul is saying here in the Hebrews that we have in heaven a better and an enduring substance, better than any earthly possession and more permanent. The treasure laid up in heaven is worth more to a man than all the wealth of the world. It will give him more solid peace and comfort. It gives more comfort. It makes a man really richer. It is a more enduring thing to possess. Property here on earth soon vanishes. Riches take to themselves, if you will, wings and fly away. Or at any rate, all that we possess must soon be left behind to our children. But in heaven, all is permanent and secure. No calamity of war, pestilence, or famine. No change of times. No failure of a crop or of a bank. No fraud of swindlers can take it away. Nor does death ever come there to remove the inhabitants of heaven from their mansions. With this hope, therefore, Christians may cheerfully see their earthly wealth vanish, for they can look forward to their enduring and their better inheritance. And there are times in my own life when I become more keenly aware of that than other times. Oh, dear Lord, how I long for my mansion in heaven. How I long to see that incorruptible inheritance. Even the things that I own here corrupts. And there's that rust that grows on the things of the earth. But not so in heaven. There will be no rust in heaven. No corrupted in heaven. Indeed, heaven is a place of great value and interest to the Christian. But notice what Paul encourages the saints to greatly value in Hebrews 11, verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. The Christian enjoys a wealth currently and presently that exceeds all the riches of the world. And this treasure doesn't consist in silver and gold, but in something far more precious. It consists in esteeming the reproach of Christ. And that is the title of my message for today, Esteeming the Reproach of Christ. We must esteem the reproach of Christ. What does the reproach of Christ refer to? And who esteems the reproach of Christ? There are three observations I'd like to make from the text that will answer these questions. First of all, the reproach of Christ refers to the cross. The word for reproach means to defame, find fault in, a way that demeans another, disgrace, insult. The idea in some biblical contexts is that the insult or leveling represents unjustifiable verbal abuse inflicted on someone. In other contexts, the word reproach describes justifiable disgrace or reproach. For example, we read in Romans chapter 15, verse 3, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." Think about that text. Let that text sink into your heart and your mind. You need to meditate upon Romans chapter 15, verse 3. Let me read that again to you. "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." Christ was reproached and reviled without cause. He was the spotless Lamb of God. There was no fault found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reproach he experienced from the hands of sinners was unjustifiable. He didn't deserve to be reproached because there was nothing reproachable in him. He had no sin. He had no imperfection. And yet Jesus Christ was willing to suffer reproach and contempt in order to do good to others. He endured rejection and contempt all his life from those who by their lips and lives reproached their Maker. We see the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ in being willing to throw himself between the sinner and God. He intercepted, as it were, our sins and bore the effects of them on the cross. He stood between us and Almighty God. And both the reproaches and the divine displeasures due to them met on His sacred person and produced the sorrows of the atonement, His bitter agony in the garden and on the cross. Christ was our substitute. He intercepted the wrath that was intended for us on the cross. And not only did He deflect that wrath, but He bore that wrath upon His very sacred person. The fact is, we should have belonged up on that cross. We should have endured and bore the wrath of God for all eternity. But Christ came and was willing to suffer the reproach and the contempt of evil men and to become sin for us that knew no sin, that He might be the sacrifice of God for sin. Jesus Christ thus showed His love of God in being willing to bear the reproaches aimed at Him, and His love to men in being willing to endure the sufferings necessary to atone for these very sins. Why didn't Jesus cry out on the cross that this is unjust? What is being done? I have done nothing wrong. I have not done any crime. I shouldn't belong up in this cross. Why didn't He say that? Because He was willing to bear our reproaches. He was becoming our sacrifice for our sins. And He willingly, voluntarily, became a reproach for the sake of His people. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. If that doesn't affect you this morning, if that doesn't speak to your heart this morning, I don't know what will. The deep, deep love of Jesus, that He was willing to be made a reproach for the sins of His people. So boundless and so free is that love of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thought is, if Jesus thus bore reproaches, then we should be willing also to endure them. This was the message of the Apostle Paul to the Hebrew Christians who were suffering because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We suffer in the cause where He has gone before us and where He has set us the example. And He was abused and vilified. We should be willing to be so also. That's how the word reproach is used in that sense. Unjustifiable reproach or contempt. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ who went through that reproach for sinners, for people like you and me who needed a Savior. There's another way in which the word reproach is used in the New Testament, and it's justifiable disgrace or reproach. It's when you deserve to be reproached. And for example, we read in 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, the qualifications for an elder. And one of the verses that should cause us to really meditate upon and fear is 1 Timothy 3, verse 7. Moreover, he, that is the elder, must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Notice those words, lest he fall into reproach. That is, in such a way as to bring dishonor on the ministerial character. His life will be such as to give men occasion to reproach the cause of Christ. The first example, there was no reproach in the life of Jesus Christ. You put Christ's life under a microscope, and there was no defect, no sin, nothing that would cause you to say, oh, there is something that I found in the life of Jesus Christ that's a reproach to God. You couldn't find anything. But here, there is this warning of those who are able to fall. Men, elders in the church who, if not careful, can fall into reproach and the snare of the devil, who can, by their sin, cause great disrepute to the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so sadly, we see that happen too often in the church of Jesus Christ, where men bring reproach upon the name of the Lord. And it causes the world to blaspheme, causes the world to mock God and to not take seriously the gospel. And oh, that the Lord might have mercy upon those who hold office in the church, that we might not bring reproach upon the name of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, I need to ask you to pray for me and for Pat and for our leaders in the church, our deacons, Stephen and Daryl and Eugene, that the Lord might indeed give us grace to live a life that is worthy of the Lord, that we might not bring reproach upon the name of the Lord. This church has gone through such a man already in the past, of a man who once was a pastor of this church, and he brought reproach upon the name of the Lord. And look at the consequences that occurred after his departure. Let's save this church from just being scattered and going to other churches. It was only by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit that kept the brethren together. And the reproach, though, was very painful. It was very hard to take. Oh, that the Lord might have mercy upon us. Such an ugly thing to bring reproach upon the name of the Lord. It destroys union in the church. It destroys families. It destroys friendships. It destroys testimonies. That God might give us a fear of the Lord, that we as leaders might not flirt with sin, that we might not play with fire. Because if we play with fire, my brothers, we're going to be burned. And that's how this word reproach is used in a negative sense, a justifiable disgrace or reproach. Oh, that the Lord might make us a holy people, separated under the gospel, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. The reproach of Christ here in Hebrews 11, verse 26, means Christ's reproach. That scoffing and mockery which Christ endured, and which His faithful followers still endure, was anticipated by the godly long before Christ was born. Such reproach, the reproach of the cross, was seen by Moses as something of great value, far greater than anything Egypt and its royal treasures could supply. What a lesson for believers today. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left His glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. And that old rugged cross stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then He'll call me someday to my home far away, where His glory forever I'll share. The reproach of Christ refers to the cross that He bore for the sins of His people. The second thing I'd like to say is that the world despises the cross of Christ. You would think that such a message would thrill the hearts of those who hear it. I can remember when I was first saved and I was on fire for the Lord. And I'm not saying I'm not on fire for the Lord anymore, but when you're first saved, you don't even think about ramifications or consequences of what people will do. You just go and tell people about Jesus and you expect them to believe it. You expect them to do what you did. To embrace it, to accept it, to depend upon the Word that Jesus is coming to the world to save. And you expect people to light up and say, really, give me that. When I went to tell people, there was no reaction at all. Well, there was a reaction. It wasn't a positive one. It was a negative one. And then I thought, you know, what's wrong? You know, what's wrong with the picture here? I'm telling them the greatest message that could ever be told to sinners. I'm telling them the greatest treasure that they could receive in their hearts, and they could care less. Why is the cross such a reproach to the world? And the explanation is given by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Turn there with me, please.
Why does the world despise the cross?
We read in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. We who are Christian preachers make Christ crucified the grand subject of our instructions and our aims and our preaching, which is contrary from the Jew and the Greek. We glory only in Christ crucified. The word Christ, the anointed, is the same as the Hebrew name Messiah. And the emphasis in this expression, Christ crucified, is on the word crucified. Now the Jews would make the Messiah, whom they expected, no less an object of glorying than the apostles did. But they spurned, they detested the doctrine that he was to be crucified. Yet in that the apostles boasted, proclaiming him crucified or having been crucified as the only hope of man. This must mean more than that Christ was distinguished for moral worth, more than he died as a martyr. Because if that were all, no reason could be given why the cross should be made so prominent an object in the preaching of the apostles. It must mean that Christ was crucified for the sins of men, as an atoning sacrifice in the place of sinners. We proclaim a crucified Messiah as the only Redeemer of lost men. And to the Jews, that was a stumbling block. The word stumbling block is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the word skandalon. What does that sound like to you? The Greek word skandalon. Scandal. To the Jew, the cross was a scandal. It was anything in the way over which one may fall. Then anything that gives offense or that causes one to fall into sin. Here it means that to the Jews, the doctrine that the Messiah was to be crucified gave great offense. The cross was a scandal to the Jew. It excited and irritated them. They could not endure the doctrine of the cross and treated it with scorn, rejected it. It was a scandal. Don't talk to me about Christ crucified. That's the scandal. When we think of a scandal, we think of something that brings suspicion and concern to us. Something manufactured or fabricated to just to try to trick us or to deceive us. Now it's well known that to the Jews no doctrine was more offensive than the doctrine of the cross. That the Messiah was to be put to death and that there was to be salvation in no other way. It was so in the times of the apostles and it has to be so since. The Jews had looked for a magnificent temporal prince. But the doctrine that their Messiah was crucified dashed all their expectations and hopes. And they regarded it with contempt and scorn, just in proportion as their hopes had been elevated and these high expectations cherished as they were looking and seeking for the Messiah. They had the common feelings of all men, the native feelings of pride and self-righteousness by which they rejected the doctrine of the cross that we are dependent for salvation on one who was the crucified one. They regarded Jesus as one given over by God, as having been justly put to death for his blasphemy and the object of the curse of Almighty God. Isaiah 53 verse 4, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, was the spirit of the Jew. God smote this blasphemer. God put this man to death. And you're now telling me, you're preaching me a message that I have to be saved by going to the cross and trusting in Jesus Christ, the crucified one? You have to see this through the mind and eyes of the Jew. It's detestable. They convinced, or they endeavored to convince themselves that he was the object of the divine wrath. And they therefore rejected the doctrine of the cross with the deepest feelings of hatred. How many people today have a similar attitude? I can't come to believe that you can be saved by such a bloody cross. It's an offense. How can a man be saved through those means? It's so offensive to talk about a man that was put to death in such a harsh way as Jesus Christ was. Don't mention the word blood. That offends me. Don't mention the word agony and suffering. That brings too much pain to my mind. Tell me things that are comfortable. Tell me things that I want to hear. Tell me things that will make me happy. But don't talk to me about the cross. It's an offense. It's a bloody cross. I mean, people you know that have that mentality and attitude. It's offensive to them. And yet, this attitude is not new. This attitude was manifested in the Jews, and it caused them a great stumbling block to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the apostles didn't allow that stumbling block to get in their way. They continued to preach Christ. Christ crucified. The emphasis was on crucified, on the death, on the sacrifice, on the blood. And this reviled the Jews. This caused such rage in the Jews that many times they would take the apostles out and stone them. They stoned Paul so violently they left him dead. They dragged him out of the city walls and threw him out, and they thought he was dead, and he got right up. And what did he do? He went right back out and preached Christ crucified. You turn on the TV and you listen to these TV evangelists, you're not going to hear Christ crucified. Because if you hear Christ crucified, you're going to deal with these fundamental truths of sin, of repentance, of guilt, of salvation, of grace, of mercy. People don't want to hear that message. It's too offensive. Blood makes me sick. Blood makes me feel uncomfortable. So what do you hear from these people on TV? Positive thinking. Self-esteem messages. Feel good. We don't want to do anything that will make you feel uncomfortable, or make you feel awkward, or make you feel squirmish. We'll give you what you want. And yet the apostles didn't give the Jews what they wanted to hear. They continued to preach the same message. Same message. Christ crucified. And you could see how the Jews detested that. And we experience the same thing in terms of when we tell people about the gospel and about Christ crucified. People don't want to hear it. People are apathetic, but there are some people that you talk to about Christ and they're offended by it. By the blood. By the cross. So we must continue to do that, brethren. But that wasn't the only group that detested the cross of Jesus Christ. The Greeks also detested the cross. The term Greek denotes all who were not Jews. Thus the phrase, the Jews and the Greeks, comprehended the whole human family, the whole world. When you look at what Paul is talking about, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, he's talking about the whole world despising the preaching of the cross. The Greeks regarded the cross of Christ's foolishness because they esteemed the whole account as a fable. They didn't take it seriously. They didn't believe it could possibly happen. They couldn't believe in what was accomplished on the cross. And it did not accord with their own views of the way of elevating the condition of man. See, Greeks were famous for elevating man's wisdom and boasting about the achievements of man and how good man is. You could say they were humanists. Hardcore humanists. Man is not wicked. Man is not sinful. Man's good. And man is getting better and stronger. And you could see that the message of the cross would offend those kinds of people, because the cross strikes at the very heart of man being good. The very reason why the cross had to take place was because men are sinful. Men are wicked. Men are rebels against God and against the Word of God. And that was an offense to the Greek. No, man is not wicked. Man is not crooked. Man is good. And therefore, we need to develop a philosophy based on man being good. Same thing happens today, brethren. There are people who think that they are good. They think that they are okay with God. You ask most people, you ask them if they're sinners, and they're reluctant to say sinner. They start thinking, well, what is a sinner? Because they don't even hear the word anymore in church. They don't even know what a sinner is. They look at you and they kind of hesitate and they think, well, I think I am, but I think I'm a pretty good person too. And so what they're really saying is, no, I'm not a sinner. I'm a pretty good person. And what they look at is, I've never committed adultery. I've never murdered. I've never robbed. I've never done these bad things. But the problem is that sin is so much greater than these things that you can number on your hand. Sin is a heart condition. Sin is a nature. And what happens is people think, I haven't committed one of these categorical sins of degrees like murder, therefore it must be okay. And they don't see that they aren't okay, that they have a disease in them, that they're sick, that they're wicked, that they're dead. They have a heart of covetousness and of arrogance and pride in their hearts. And that is as an abomination to the Lord as murder and adultery. And they don't see themselves as guilty, guilty, guilty before a holy God. They see themselves as being pretty good. And when you tell them, you need to repent of your sins, you need to turn away from your wickedness. I'm not a wicked person. I haven't done anything wicked. You try to convince them, but you have. You are wicked. It's not that your deeds are wicked. You are wicked, positively, in your heart. You are against God from birth. People don't like that message. People get offended by hearing those words. How dare you call me a wicked man? How dare you insinuate that I'm a sinner? That's where the Greeks acted when they heard Christ crucified. There's nothing different when it comes to how we go out and talk to people about the Lord. It's either an offense because it's a bloody cross that you're dealing with, or it's an offense in that you're telling me that I'm in need of this cross. That you're telling me that Jesus Christ died for me. How dare you say that? I don't need to be saved, and I will not be saved. I will be saved the way I want to be saved. And people today, they try to live a good life and by their works. And they think that all is well when not all is well. Why did Jesus Christ have to come into the world? Just the fact of Jesus Christ coming into the world should alarm us. Something's wrong with us. Something is wrong with me. Why did Jesus have to come? If all was well, Jesus wouldn't have had to come, but He had to come. And He not only had to come, He had to live a perfect life and He had to die. And if you aren't convinced that there's something wrong with me, if the cross doesn't convince you that there's something wrong with you, nothing will. Look to the cross and you'll see, I am a sinner. I am guilty of God's law, breaking it. Just not outwardly, but inwardly. There's something wrong with me. I need the Lord to help me. I need to be made right. And what makes you right? What makes you changed. It's the cross. It's the cross. We have to humble ourselves. We have to submit to the way of salvation according to the Lord. The Lord has ordained that the way of salvation is through the cross, through the preaching of Christ crucified. To the Jew, a stumbling block, and to the Greek, foolishness. They despise it. They hate it. You know, we shouldn't be surprised when they react that way. They're like, what, did they say something wrong? Or, you know, did I push things too much for them? Oh, I don't want to offend them. It will offend. It will offend. Now, we have to be careful that we don't offend. We have to be careful we make the distinction between we're not the offense. We have to make sure it's the cross that offends. It's Christ crucified that offends. I have to say, at times, I've been guilty of offending people. And it hasn't been because of the cross. Because of my sinfulness comes out and makes things ugly and it distorts the message. But when we preach the Christ crucified, when we tell people about the cross, the Holy Spirit is working and using that. That is going to offend. It's going to be a stumbling block to some. It's going to be foolishness to others. So the world despises the cross of Christ. But there is a difference between how the world views the cross and how God's people view it. Believers esteem the cross of Christ. We don't despise it. We esteem it. The reason why we as believers esteem the cross is because it is at the cross that our sins are forgiven and the burden of our hearts are rolled away. We are justified before God at the cross. The cross means everything to those who believe in Jesus Christ. The word for esteeming pictures one giving careful thought to something and not making a quick decision. When Moses was considering the options between either staying in Egypt and becoming the Pharaoh or leaving Egypt and serving the Lord, he considered it and thought it through. In Hebrews 11 verse 26, it pictures Moses carefully thinking through his decision, weighing out the pros and cons. He weighed what Egypt had to offer in time against what God offered in both time and eternity. He looked at the riches in Egypt and he said, these are great riches. These are comfortable. These are attractive. But then he started to think, but these riches aren't going to last forever. These riches are going to become rusty and become old. And I'm eventually going to have to give these riches to someone else. But if I follow the Lord, I will have eternal riches. I will have riches that will last forever. It speaks of a single and resolute act as a result of a decisive esteeming or reckoning by Moses. Moses came to the point where he says, I'm going to follow the Lord. And there was no turning back for Moses and for all who follow Jesus Christ. When we esteem the cross, when we consider the cross, it changes us forever. It changes our directions. It changes our attitude. It changes our life. And there's no going back to Egypt. There's no going back to the riches of the world. One Bible commentator says that the word esteem denotes a belief resting not on one's inner feelings or sentiment, but on the due consideration of external grounds, the weighing and comparing of facts, deliberate and careful judgment. And where do we find those facts? In the Bible. When we consider to follow the Lord, we're not considering to follow the Lord based upon our feelings, but we're following the Lord based upon objective truth and based upon God's Word and promises. And that's the way Moses decided. He went to God's Word. He had this objective truth in him. And he followed it. If you follow the Lord based upon your feelings, you're not going to follow the Lord for a very long time. But if you follow the Lord based upon objective truth and facts, the Lord will continue to guide you and reinforce you in your walk with the Lord. And we do that as we read the Scripture and as we meditate upon it. It guides us and governs us in the ways of the Lord. And we read in Galatians 6 verse 14, But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. That I should glory, that I should boast, or that I should rely on anything else. That's why we esteem the cross. That's why we esteem the reproach of Christ, because it is that which we boast in. That's what we glory in. That's what we live for. Others glory in their conformity to a set of moral rules. Others in their zeal or their talents or their learning or their orthodoxy. Others in their wealth or their accomplishments. Others in their family alliances and their birth. But the supreme boast and glorying of a Christian is in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's in the reproach of Christ and what He did at the cross by taking away our sins. In Jesus, the crucified Messiah, it is a subject of rejoicing and glorying that we have such a Savior. To the world they hate it, but to the Christian we love it and we glory in it and we esteem it. The world looked upon Him with contempt. And the cross was a stumbling block to the Jew and folly to the Greek. But to the Christian, that cross is a subject of glorying. It is so because of the fact that it procured for us admission into heaven, a title to the world of glory. All is glory around the cross. It was a glorious Savior who died. It was glorious love that led Him to die. It was a glorious object to redeem a world. And it is unspeakable glory to which He will raise lost and ruined sinners by His death. Oh, who would not glory in such a Savior as Jesus Christ? Compared with this, what trifles are all the objects in which men usually slave for in this world? What can they glory in? They can glory in their car and their truck, in their house, in their job, in their bank accounts. That's what they can glory in. That's all they can glory in. And that's what they do. But look at their glory compared to our glory. Who esteem the reproach of Christ. Who esteem the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no comparison. So let us not boast of our wealth like the world does. It will soon leave us, or we shall be taken from it, and it can aid us little in the great matters that are set before us here this morning. What do you think God thinks of your truck this morning? Or what kind of house you have in His house? Do you think He really cares about those things? Yes, He does. He's given you those things. But what does that have to do with worshiping the Lord this morning? Compared to the cross. What can your truck do before God this morning? What can the cross do? The cross can redeem your soul. It can set you free. It can give you a new life. A life in Christ. Glorying in the things of the Lord will not ward off sickness and disease. It will not enable us to bear pain. It will not smooth the couch of death. It will not save the soul of man. But the cross will. Let us not glory in our strength, for it will soon fail, in our beauty, for we shall soon be undistinguished in the corruption of the tomb. You know, you look at these beauty queens down through the ages, and now they're in the tomb. They all look the same in the tomb. You say, really? That was Queen so-and-so? That was Princess so-and-so? They all look the same, just bones. Without our accomplishments, they will not save us. Oh, and our learning is good. Our learning. I'm a very educated and learned person. For it is not that by which we can be brought to heaven, all of our learning. But let us glory that we have for a Savior, the eternal Son of God. That glorious being who was adored by the inhabitants of heaven and angels. The angels adored the Son of God. And when Jesus came into the world to save sinners, there was it intrigued the angels. And they said, let us look into this matter more closely. That the Son of God, our Son of God, would come and become a man and redeem sinners. Wow. Angels adored Him. The Son of God who made the worlds, who made this great universe, who men are trying to figure out every day more and more of the mysteries of the universe. And more they scratch their heads and say, we can't find the end of it. We can't understand all of this because the Son of God created it. And He created it with the intention to baffle those who are proud and arrogant in their thinking and puffed up in their knowledge. The Son of God who's pure and lovely and most holy and who has undertaken our cause and died to save us. Our Son, the Son of God. That's who we glory in. The One who died on the cross. I desire no higher honor than to be saved by the Son of God. I don't want to be saved by my works. I don't want to be saved by a religion. I don't want to be saved by a church. I want to be saved by the Son of God. My glorious Son of God, Jesus Christ. And He did that on the cross. It is the exaltation of my nature when I believe in the Son of God, when I trust in Him. And shows me more than anything else my true dignity as a man when I trust in the Son of God. That One so great and glorious who sought my redemption from sin. That cannot be an object of temporary value which He sought by coming from heaven. And if there's any object of real magnitude in this world, it is the soul which the eternal Son of God died to redeem. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? How valuable and precious the soul is. And the Son of God came to redeem the souls of men. To die on the cross for the ungodly and for the unjust. The just died to save the unjust. Now we don't detest the cross of Christ. We esteem it. We rejoice in it. Because it is everything to us. And that's why we come to the Lord's Supper this morning. To esteem the cross. To esteem the reproach of Christ. And to say, Lord, thank You for coming and saving my wretched soul. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for humbling me and giving me a sight of my sin and convicting me of it and convincing me that You love me and died for me. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. That's what we're doing at the Lord's Supper. We're esteeming the reproach of Christ, the cross of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In conclusion, esteeming the reproach of Christ speaks of the cross. The world despises the cross of Christ and tries everything it can to silence the message of Christ crucified. But believers in Christ esteem the cross because it is the way of salvation and eternal life. Are you esteeming or despising the cross of Jesus Christ today? Let us always glory in the cross of Christ and let our message always be to preach Christ crucified. Let us pray.